Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In connection with this scripture reading, we're going to read also our Canons of Dort, chapter 1, articles 12 and 13, which you can find on page 99 in the back of your Psalter. Page 99, articles 12 and 13. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adoring the depth of His mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful hearts of grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men in carnal security that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. Beloved congregation, during the past number of weeks, we have been considering together the biblical doctrine of election, as it is summarized for us in head or chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort. Last week we learned that because of Adam's fall into sin, God would have done no injustice had he allowed the entire human race to perish, body and soul, in hell forever. But because God is also a God of mercy, he did not allow that to happen. Instead, he did something wonderful, something amazing. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And he promised that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And in addition to that, he also sent messengers of the gospel to proclaim these glad tidings to whomsoever and whensoever he will, by whose ministry men, women, and children are called to faith and repentance in Christ. He did even more than this. He also chose a certain number out of the whole human race to believe on him. And that was necessary because left to ourselves, we would never do so. And so God chose who would believe on his Son, and he did so from before the foundation of the world, and he did so solely on the basis of his sovereign good pleasure, not because of anything in us, but merely of pure grace. Well, now the question is, if only the elect will be saved, how can we know, and can we know even, with any degree of certainty, if we are one of the elect? That's the question. And maybe you yourself have struggled with that question. You know about election, you've heard about this. Maybe you've heard it preached on before. You know that it's in our confessional statements. Maybe the question has come up in your mind, well, how do I know? Can I know that I am one of the elect? Well, the Arminians, against whom the Canons of Dort were written, answered that question in the negative. They said no. They said there is no way that you can know for certain whether you are one of the elect. The only way you will know if you're one of the elect is if you persevere to the end. If you keep on believing. So basically, you'll know if you're one of the elect if you wake up after you die in heaven. Then you'll know. But in this life, it's impossible to know with certainty. But it's not only Arminians who teach that we can never be sure of our election. Some Reformed believers teach this as well. They may never say so directly, but this is the impression that they give. Assurance, they say, is possible, but it is for very few. It is attained by very few people. It's a rare jewel that only few possess. Most of us simply just have to hope for the best. In fact, in some of these circles, not having assurance is considered to be a good thing, because that means you will struggle, and struggling is a good thing. Struggling keeps you humble. Struggling prevents you from presuming something about yourself that may not be true. And so assurance is something that it's something very desirable to be sure, but it's so rare. Most of us simply struggle our whole life without never really knowing whether we are one of God's children. Well, over and against all of this, the forefathers of Dort said no. They said it is indeed possible to know with certainty whether you are a child of God, whether you are one of God's elect. In fact, it's not only possible, but it is desirable and even necessary. Now, this is exactly what the Scriptures teach. We read together from 2 Peter chapter 1. And in this chapter, in verses 5 through 10, Peter exhorts his readers not to become stagnant, not to become stale in their spiritual life, but rather to grow and to develop, to mature. And he tells them, beginning in verse 5, to give all diligence. That's an important word. It's not just, you know, make some effort, but give all diligence, he says, to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he adds this, that if you do these things, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as if to reinforce this, he goes on to say this, brethren, be even more diligent, listen carefully now, to make your call and election sure. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. This is simply another way of saying, make it a top priority to know for certain that you are one of God's elect. And that implies that not only is this possible, but it is also necessary. Yes, we can know with certainty whether we are one of God's chosen ones. How? Well, Article 12 of our Canons of Dort contains an answer to that very question. And you notice how this article begins. It begins by explaining how we are not to attain the assurance of our election. And it says there, we do not attain the assurance of our election by, and I'm quoting now, inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. That's an interesting phrase. Inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. What does it mean? Well, it does not mean that we should avoid digging too deeply into the Word of God or into the mysteries of our salvation. We may do so. We must do so. No believer should ever say, well, I'm content to know just the basics. Don't confuse me with all this other stuff about election and limited atonement and perseverance of the saints and all these things over which Christians disagree. Just give me the simple gospel. And there are people like that. And there's a certain part of me that understands why that is so. Of course, we all love to hear the simple gospel, but it isn't right. It's not proper. It's not a sign of health when we're only content to know the basics. Every believer should want to know more. Every believer should want to delve more deeply into the Word of God. Every believer should want to expend more effort at understanding the mysteries of our salvation. If the angels, we heard this morning, if the angels inquire into these things diligently, want to know more about these things, about God's plan of salvation and how He works that out in the hearts of His people, how much more should we? In fact, the deeper we dig, the richer we will become, and the stronger our faith will become. So this is not talking about delving too deeply into the Word of God. What then do our forefathers mean by this phrase? Well, they simply mean we should not try to find out whether we are one of the elect apart from the Word of God. You see, this is what the mystics do. There have always been mystics in the church from the very beginning. Even in certain Reformed circles, there were people, very mystical type people. And they would go around saying things like, well, I know that I'm one of the elect because God spoke to me. I had a dream. I had a vision. Or I was at home one night and the wind blew through my living room and it blew the pages of my Bible and I happened to be looking at this verse. And that verse tells me that I am one of the elect. Or people say, I had a certain sign. I asked the Lord. I said, Lord, show me whether I am one of your children. And something miraculous happened. And I hold on to that. I hold on to that experience that I had. My experience assures me that I am one of God's elect. Now, don't misunderstand me, congregation. It is possible that some of God's people have extraordinary experiences. And books have been written on this by reliable sources. I remember as a child growing up in Hamilton, a book was distributed called More Than Notion. And the foreword to that was written actually by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was not a mystic by any means, but that book contained amazing conversion stories of people who came to faith in Christ through extraordinary ways. But beloved, what I'm saying is you can't base your assurance on that. You can't base your assurance on your experiences. Why not? Because experiences can be deceiving. And experiences come and go. And the Bible teaches, in fact, that you can have all kinds of experiences and yet not be saved. Think, for example, of the people in Hebrews chapter 6. And you can read about that later on. Hebrews chapter 6 describes people who were once enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And it says they tasted the heavenly gift. And they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet they fell away. They weren't saved. Or consider the people that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 7. Those people who will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. You see, you can have extraordinary experiences. The Spirit of God, in a general way, can work in your heart and yet not bring you to salvation in Christ. Now, why God does that, I don't know. And that leads us to a whole different subject. But there is a general operation of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit of God can convict us even of our sin. Like Felix or Agrippa. And yet not bring us to faith in Christ. The point is, you can't base your assurance on your experiences. Experiences are no sure sign that we are one of God's elect. Where then must we go if we want to know whether we are God's elect, if we want to know whether we are one of God's children? Where must we turn? And the answer is, we don't turn to ourselves. We don't look inward. We look outward. And in particular, we look to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us who is and who is not a child of God. It teaches us that if you're a child of God, if you're one of God's elect, there will be fruit. Jesus said that too, right, didn't he? By their fruits you shall know them. If a tree is producing good fruit, what kind of tree is it? It's a good tree. But if the tree is producing bad fruit, well, then, it's a bad tree. And so our canons of Dort tell us to look for fruits. The fruits of election. And what are these fruits? Well, our canons mentions four of them. The first here is a true faith in Christ. A true faith in Christ. Now, there's a reason why that's the first one, because it's the most important. There are many people who claim to be one of God's elect, and yet never speak of faith in Christ. They can speak of their experiences. They can speak of sin. They can speak of dreams and visions and voices, but they never speak of Christ. They never speak of Him as the one to whom they are looking as the only hope and ground of their salvation. And those people, no matter how extraordinary their experiences may be, they're not true Christians. Because the most basic, the most fundamental mark of any child of God is faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, if you're trusting in yourself, in your good works, in your experiences, in whatever the case may be, as the ground by which you may stand before God and live to all eternity, you're not a Christian. You're a Pharisee. You're trusting in yourself rather than in Christ. Child of God, one of God's elect, has a true faith in Christ. You notice that word true here. Our forefathers insert that word because they're reminding us that not all that goes by the name of faith is true faith. There's a lot of counterfeit faiths out there. There are people, for example, who have presumed faith. They think they have faith, but they don't. The Bible speaks of a temporary faith, a faith that lasts for only a little while, but it doesn't bring you all the way home. There are people who have a miraculous faith. They witness a miracle, or what they think is a miracle, or they experience a miracle, or what they think is a miracle, and they're so wowed by that they say that they believe, but again, it doesn't last. And Jesus speaks of this in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. So our canons here is speaking of a true faith, not one of these false counterfeit faiths, but a true faith. Our Heidelberg Catechism defines what true faith is in article in Lord's Day 7, rather. The question is asked, what is true faith? You remember the answer? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God of grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. So true faith consists of knowledge and confidence. An absolute confidence is assurance that the Word of God is true. It doesn't lie. And an assured confidence that all that it says, all that it promises is also for me. That's a true faith. And that faith, it goes without saying, that doesn't come from ourselves. We can't conjure that up. We can't produce that ourselves. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who produces that faith in us as the Word of God is preached, and He comes and He opens our eyes to see our sin and our need for a Savior, and He leads us to Christ, and He kindles faith in our hearts such that we come to trust in Him and His atoning sacrifice as our only hope of salvation. That is true faith. And that is a chief mark of a child of God, somebody who is resting in the work of Christ and Christ alone. Now, this is also the area where many people tend to stumble, and they examine the quality of their faith and they question, well, do I really have that kind of true faith? Because my faith is so weak. And there's so many times that I doubt and I question God's Word, and I'm not living it out the way that I should. Is that faith really true? Is it real? Maybe I'm one of those who's just deceiving himself. Can I say that I am one of God's elect, even though my faith is very small and very weak? And the answer to that question is yes, you can. I mean, there's lots of examples in the Gospels of people who had weak faith. The man with the demon-possessed boy who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The woman with the issue of blood had suffered many things from many doctors, and all she could do was reach behind the Lord Jesus and touch the hem of His garment. And she was healed. Oh, if we only had faith as a mustard seed, Jesus said, we could move mountains. And if that is true, then how small a faith is required in order to be saved? So yes, it's possible to have a very weak faith and yet be a child of God. Do you have that kind of faith? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone, perhaps with a lot of imperfection and many hesitations and doubts and fears, but are you trusting in Christ alone? That's a mark of salvation. That's a mark that you are a child of God. One of God's elect. But there's a second fruit of election mentioned here. That is filial fear. Filial comes from the Latin word filios, meaning son or child. So this is not the fear of a slave. A child of God, one of God's elect, doesn't fear God like a slave fears his master. He doesn't live his life fearing that at any moment God's going to strike him with a thunderbolt and cast him into hell. That's not the kind of fear that characterizes a child of God. This is a filial fear. This is the kind of fear that a child has for his parents, or at least ought to have for his parents. A child who is properly raised will have a proper and healthy respect for his or her parents, and he will realize that his parents are not on his or her level, that they are set in authority over them. And at the same time, he knows and understands and is absolutely certain that his parents love him and care for him and will do anything for him. And this is the kind of fear that a child of God has for God. He doesn't put God on the same level as himself. He knows that God is transcendent. He knows that God is holy, and he sits on his throne as we heard this morning. But in Christ, he becomes his Father, and through the power of his Holy Spirit, he learns to cry, "Abba, Father." And he lives his life under the watchful eye of God. A child of God is somebody who is very careful how they live, publicly and privately, because he understands that God sees and knows all things. And so the child of God is somebody who's concerned about worldliness. And he flees from worldliness in all of its forms. He flees from the world's language and the world's attitudes and the world's perspectives. He's different. He's distinct from the world. He's concerned about holiness, and he pursues after holiness with all of his might. He's concerned about the glory of God, and he wants all of his actions, his words, his attitudes, his thoughts, the imaginations of his heart. He wants everything to reflect the glory of God, to promote the glory of God. That's living in the fear of the Lord. That's a mark of one of God's elect. It's a mark of a true child of God. Are there times in which we fail in this? Absolutely. Look at David when he sinned against Bathsheba. Look at Peter when he denied the Lord. They failed miserably. They failed to live up to what God had called them to be as a king and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they allowed their sins, in the case of David, his lust, and in the case of Peter, his fear of man, to get the better of them. But here's the difference. You see, a child of God, when he sins, and he will continue to sin, for as long as he lives, but when he does, and the Spirit of God brings that home to him and brings it to his attention, then he mourns over it. He grieves over it. And he repents of it, and he confesses it to the Lord, and he says, "Oh Lord, I have failed yet again. Please forgive me." So no, we're not talking perfection here. We're not talking moral perfection. No child of God, so long as we live in this life, in this body, will ever be absolutely perfect. We'll always stumble, and we'll always fail, time and time and time again. But he goes to the Lord with this. You see, that's what sets the child of God apart from somebody who's not a child of God. The person who's not a child of God doesn't care about his sin. He loves the sin. He lives in his sin. And when he commits sin, he doesn't confess that to the Lord. But a child of God does. And he comes to hate it with all of his heart and to flee from it with all of his might. Is it true for you? Are you concerned about the glory of God? Are you living in the fear of the Lord? That's a mark of election. There's a third fruit of election mentioned here, and that is godly sorrow for sin. Very similar to what I just said, actually. Paul refers to the sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the verses 9 and 10. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians in which he strongly rebuked them for specific sins. We don't have that letter anymore. It's been lost. It's called the Sorrowful Letter because it produced in the Corinthians a deep sorrow. The Corinthians were convinced what Paul was writing to them was true. The Spirit of God blessed the words that Paul wrote to them so that they were made sorry. And Paul acknowledges this. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Two types of sorrow. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Godly sorrow is the sorrow of Peter, when after he denied the Lord for the third time and he heard the rooster crow, he went out and he wept bitterly. That's a godly sorrow. Peter was confessing, "Oh Lord, I have failed. I said I would never do this, and yet I did, and I'm sorry." It was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. But there's also the sorrow of the world. That's the sorrow of Judas. And when he realized that he'd betrayed innocent blood, went back to the chief priests and threw those 30 pieces of silver on the ground and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he was so convicted by what he had done that he went out and despairingly he hanged himself. That's the sorrow of the world that produces death. And the sorrow that a child of God experiences is the former. It is the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And this is the kind of sorrow that the believer experiences, not just once, not just before he comes to faith in Christ, but again and again and again and again throughout his entire life. The child of God is one who's constantly sorrowing. Oh yes, he's joyful, of course. But mixed with that joy is also that godly sorrow. This conviction, "I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I ought to be. Sins hang about me like an albatross, and I can't wait for those sins to be broken once and for all." And until that happens, he sorrows. He grieves. Do you know something of that? If so, then you're a child of God. You're one of the elect. There's a fourth fruit mentioned here. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness is holiness. Righteousness is perfect conformity to the law of God. And the child of God is one who hungers and thirsts for that righteousness. In other words, he desires it so much. He wants it so much that he will never be satisfied until he has it. It's like a hunger. It's like a thirst. And he hungers and thirsts for righteousness because he knows that God is righteous. And the only way that he can stand before God and live, which is his heart's desire, is if he himself is righteous. You see, there's the problem. The problem is that none of us is righteous. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. But the child of God has come to see through the Word and Holy Spirit that there is one who is righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And he comes to look to Him. And when he looks to Him and trusts in Him, then Christ imputes His righteousness to me, the sinner, so that I can stand before God and live. So he hungers for that. He hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of Christ because he knows that the only way that I can live before my God. But he does more than that. He not only hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but he hungers and thirsts for personal righteousness. The child of God wants to be personally righteous. He wants to be holy. He strives after holiness. It's like an aching hunger and a thirst. The child of God is never satisfied with half measures. Never satisfied with the status quo. He's always developing, always striving, always running the race. Greater glory, greater holiness in his life. That's what he wants. He wants to be holy. He wants to be like Christ in everything. And in some ways, this is the crowning fruit of election, isn't it? This is the fruit to which all other fruits lead. A true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for sin will necessarily result in a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. So there's a connection between all four of these. Now these are only four fruits of election. There are many more. That's why at the end of Article 12 there's the little Latin expression, etc., etc., meaning there are lots more, but these are the main ones. And the point that our forefathers are making is simply this. That if you are one of the elect, that will show itself in your life. It'll show itself in these four areas. Many more areas as well that are not mentioned here, but certainly in these four areas, there must be a true faith. There must be a godly sorrow for sin. There must be a filial, son-like fear of God. And there must be this hunger and thirst after righteousness, because if the tree is good, it will produce good fruit. Well, are these things true of us, of you, and of me? If they are, congregation, we don't have to be tossed to and fro with this question, am I a child of God or am I not? Am I one of His elect? Am I not? We can rest in the assurance that we are. Is that easy believism? Well, it's not easy believism. It's just taking God at His word. Because God says that these things, you see, these fruits that are described in Article 12, they don't come from ourselves. We don't produce them ourselves. We can't. If we're spiritually dead, how can we produce these things ourselves? These things are produced by God through His Holy Spirit. And we don't have to look to dreams. We don't have to look to visions. We don't have to hear voices. We don't have to look for some kind of extraordinary experience to tell us that we are a child of God. We simply go by what the Word of God teaches. And we rest in that. Yes, we can know if we are one of the elect. Now, over and against this, the Arminians launch a strong objection. And that comes out in Article 13. And what they argued was that if it's possible for sinners to know if they are a child of God, if they are one of God's elect, then what's going to happen is they're going to become lax. They're going to become lazy. It's like the argument that the Roman Catholics used against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Catholics said, if you teach people that they're justified by faith alone, then they're not going to pursue after holiness. They're just going to live it up and live as they please. Well, the Arminians said the same thing about the Reformed doctrine of election and the certainty of election. They said, if you go around telling people that they can be sure that they're one of the elect, well, they're not going to take holiness seriously. They're going to become lax. They're going to become lazy. They're going to say to themselves, well, I'm one of the elect and I can never lose my salvation, so I might as well just live it up. Now, that's putting it very bluntly and very crassly, but that's in essence what the Arminians were arguing. And the canons, the forefathers of the canons of Dort, they deny this in Article 13. And it says there that rather than become proud, the elect, it says, will find in their election additional matter for daily humiliation before him. For adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. You see what our forefathers are saying? They're saying, there's no way that a child of God will ever become lax in his relationship with the Lord, because he knows that he's a child of God. Instead, the exact opposite will be the case. When a sinner comes to realize, I am a child of God. I am one of God's elect. I'm one of those whom God has chosen from all eternity. When a sinner comes to realize that, what's going to happen? He's going to humble himself even more before the Lord. He's going to say, Lord, how is it possible that you're so good to me? I've done nothing to deserve this. You've bestowed such grace and such mercy upon me. And that's going to produce in him an even greater desire to live for God, to pursue after holiness, to pursue the glory of God with all of his might. And so what the Arminian says is simply not true. We can know for sure if we are a child of God. Do we have a long way to go in this? Are there many weaknesses and many shortcomings in our lives, in our relationship with the Lord? Oh, yes, there are. And they're always will be. But where there's at least some evidence of the fruit of election in our lives, we may rest in the confidence that God has begun a good work in us. And the promise of His Word is that when the Lord has begun a good work, He will surely finish it. And that's our hope. That's our confidence. And that we don't always look at our lives and say, oh, it's always half empty. Of course it's always half empty. It always will be. But instead we come to look at our lives and say, oh, by the grace of God, it's half full. And I marvel that God is so good to me. Are you one of the elect? It's two extremes to avoid in this connection. The first extreme is this: thinking that we are one of the elect when we do not manifest the necessary marks. And that's a real problem in the church today. Presumption. Thinking that we're one of the elect when we do not manifest the necessary marks. But the other extreme is equally deadly. And that is this: thinking that we're not one of the elect because we do not manifest the marks of election as much as we should, or we think we should. That kind of thinking will lead to perpetual doubt and even despair. And that kind of thinking should have no place in our mind, because it's not the teaching of the Word of God. Yes, the marks need to be there, but not in perfection. Not completely. There just needs to be a beginning. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Beloved, let this be our number one priority. Don't do as so many have done. Also in Reformed circles, don't go on day after day after day, always wondering, always questioning, never knowing for sure, always struggling, never coming to the Lord's table, never laying hold on Christ, never declaring, He is my Savior. This is not how God wants us to be. He wants us to be saved, and He wants us to know it. And we can know it by observing with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. And may God so work in our hearts that every one of us, also our children, may observe something of these things in our lives and be able to say, although I do not deserve it, by God's grace, I am and forever will remain one of His elect. Amen.